word of God proclaimed, having your word proclaimed, that we would trust in only you. Lord, it is your word which you have spoken to us, but our hard hearts would not receive it. We would think it applies to someone else. We would not love the God it proclaims, not trust the promises that it gives. We would not heed its warnings. Lord, so not only do we have to rely on you to give us your word, but we also have even the receiving of your word to rely on you for. And we thank you for your Spirit, the gift of your Spirit, which was purchased by Christ's blood, to soften our hearts to your word. And it is this miracle that we ask that you perform in our hearts right now, our weak and human hearts. We pray that you do this in Christ's name. Amen. Have a seat. So the first 11 chapters of this letter, the writer of this letter, commissioned by Christ, he gets everybody who would ever read this letter, he gets all of us to survey the wondrous cross. He gets us to look at the cross. He sets our eyes on Christ. And this letter was commissioned by Christ to be written to his dearly beloved, suffering and persecuted Christian church in the first century. And they are told to look to Christ in order to hold fast to the gospel, even through suffering, even through persecution. And the first 11 chapters of this letter answer the question, why would it be worth it for us to hold on to the gospel even through suffering? And then he gets them to take a deep and long look at Christ and says, this is why it would be worth it to hold on to faith in Christ even through suffering. And then he moves to a similar question, answering a similar question, which is, we've seen why it would be worth it for us to cling to the gospel of Christ even through suffering, even though it causes us suffering. But God, why are we suffering? Why are we being persecuted if the gospel is true? If the gospel makes us yours, if Christ is your glorious Son and we are united to him by faith in him, why in the world then are we suffering? If God is in control of the universe, if he controls all things, if he's in control of all things in the universe, if he's in control of every single molecule, every person, everything, then why are we suffering if the gospel makes us his? Why are these people persecuting us if faith in Jesus unites us to God? And I wonder if a similar question has arisen in your heart. I wonder why I am suffering. Why me? Why would I be diagnosed with cancer or Parkinson's disease? Why did someone I love have to die? Why did I lose my job? Why are we unable to conceive children? Why am I being abused? Why can I not seem to get ahead? Why am I in constant pain? Why was my husband unfaithful to me? And there are many true answers to those questions. And in the Bible, God gives a number of answers to those questions. And the first answer is that suffering came into the world only when sin did. Suffering and pain and death are foreign to the original creation and were the result of the curse which came upon the earth when our first father, Adam, sinned. And the author believes this. Our author of this letter believes this. But he chooses not to share it as the answer for why they are suffering. His answer for the reason behind their suffering for the gospel is that God is actively treating them as sons. The author leans heavily on an important truth about the sovereignty of God, which is very clear in other parts of Scripture, which the recipients of this letter would have known well. Remember, this is a Jewish background believer that is primarily the recipient of this letter. They would have known and not questioned. They would have confessed the absolute perfect sovereignty of God. He's in control of everything. And he does as he pleases. That God is in control of all things and nothing happens outside of his plan. And yet, God is not the author of sin, and God does not make people sin, and God does not want people to sin. And God could certainly have chosen a world, he could have chosen to create a world which could not have sinned. He could have chosen to make a world which would not be capable and which would not have fallen. He could have chosen to create that world. And that world would have demonstrated his love. It would not have been antithetical to us being humans who receive his love and know his love. Because, brothers and sisters, that is the world in which we are looking forward to. God could have created a world in which sin would not be possible. And we look forward to that world one day. So that can't be the reason why he did not create such a world. And God does choose a plan which includes sin because it is a better plan which gives him more glory and in the end will give his people more joy. So too, we look at things from a macro level, from a large perspective, but when we narrow it down each individually to each Christian now, the same is going to be true. God's intentional and careful and thoughtful and minutely detailed and loving and purposeful plan for his people includes suffering, including even suffering inflicted by other people sinning against you. God does not cause this sin, but he sovereignly and wisely chose to include it in your life. Why? Because he's treating us as sons. Christian, rejoice. Every bit of suffering, as well as every bit of joy, is not luck. It's not random. It's not ultimately in the hands of sinful people. Neither is it evidence that God does not love you. And it is certainly not a sign that God has abandoned you. Rather, it is evidence that God has refused to abandon you. And that he does not hate you, but loves you with an inseparable love. His affection is set on you, and his face shines upon you. He does not deal with you according to your sin, but according to Christ's righteousness. Because he dealt with Christ on the cross according to your sin. That brings us to our first point that I hope you can see along with me in this passage. And that is this, that God disciplines the children purchased by Christ's sacrifice. God disciplines the children purchased by Christ's sacrifice. You might ask, how in the world is this suffering because God is treating us as beloved sons and daughters? How is this better than being treated as his enemy, you might think? In what way is this how a loving father treats his children? And the answer is that loving fathers discipline their children. Read this with me again from verses 3 to 8. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, speaking of Christ, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Then he quotes, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." He is treating us as sons. And the first thing that we need to sort of understand here, piece of theology that would help us to unpack and understand this, is that after Adam's sin, we all begin as God's enemies. First of all, we need to wrap our head around one of the key truths that this text is wrapped around, that makes this text necessary. That there are those who are children of God, and there are those who are not children of God. And this may be a foreign idea to many of us, that some people are not children of God. But it is a core truth. And if you ignore this truth, most scripture will not make any sense to you. It will be a bunch of jumbled bits of commands and advice and inspirational quotes which do not make any sense in a unified way. Now, God created the world good. He created it perfect. And in this perfect world, he created and placed an innocent man and an innocent woman, Adam and Eve. And to them, God gave dominion over all the earth, not as its ultimate rulers, but to govern the world under his rule. He gave it to them and said, "Have dominion over it." But the first humans committed treason against God, chose rebellion instead of submission and love toward him, and they threw all of creation into a curse, and all of their offspring with them. They chose rebellion instead of love and submission. They brought a curse, the curse of death and suffering and judgment, on the world that they ruled and upon all of their offspring. All of their offspring were born from that point forward, born in sin, all of us, born into rebellion against God, born with hearts which hate God and which love sin, hearts which love rebellion and love disobedience. And now we invent all kinds of false gods and will worship anything but the true and living God, because even though our hearts love to worship, our hearts hate the God who is the only one worthy of worship. So we will make a God to worship. But when we get clarity about who the real God really is, that God we will not want to worship. Every human, including you and I, began in Adam inheriting not simply Adam's guilt, but also Adam's sin and Adam's love for sin. This, from Adam's sin onward, means that we do not begin as God's children, we begin as God's enemies. And we are not enemies who wish we were not enemies. We are enemies which love to be God's enemies. Now, we might not want to be called his enemies. In fact, most of us wouldn't, although there's rare occasions where somebody who says is bold enough to say, "I would love to be God's enemy. I hate that God." But mostly, we do not want to be called God's enemies, and we certainly don't want to be treated as God's enemies by God, but we do really love to be God's enemies. To be our own king, to be our own queen, to rule over ourselves and not be submissive to him. And thank God that the gospel is that Christ makes enemies children. If you do not understand that we all begin as enemies, you will not love the gospel, which says Christ came to make us children. Long before Adam sinned, God the Father gave to God the Son a people. a great multitude of these sinful rebels. He takes them out of this massive Adam's sinful race, and he gives these sinners to Christ, and he gives Christ to them as their head. And his charge to his son from eternity past, before one molecule was created, his charge was, save out of Adam's sinful race, save a people. Make these enemies children. That's the charge. And that's the good news. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believed in him would not perish as enemies, but have everlasting life as sons, if you read the context of John chapter 3:16, which includes John chapter 1. You're familiar with John 3:16, but a couple of chapters earlier, we read in John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the eternal Son of God, who is also God, God the Son, when the fullness of time had come, took on human flesh, became human. And even though he is the God who made the law and gave the law to humans, he lowered himself to be underneath the law, and he kept the law perfectly, not just innocent, but righteousness, not just not guilty of breaking any of God's commands, but actually credited righteous for keeping all of the commands. He lived his whole life without sin. He lived as a perfect human, as a perfectly obedient son. Not just in his actions, but in his heart, his intention, his desire, his thought, and his speech. And though he deserved to be treated and received by God as a perfect son, that's not how it ended. In order to fulfill the charge given to him by his father, he took upon him the sin and guilt and enmity. And by the way, enmity means enemy-ness. He took the enemy-ness on himself while hanging on the cross. The enemy-ness of us sinners. He takes it on himself. He takes on that identity in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, he who knew no sin became sin. He took on that identity on the cross as an enemy of God. And for those whom the Father gives to the Son before the foundation of the world, it is then that God chose to punish their sin. Only when it was on Christ's shoulders and he exhausts all the punishment, all the wrath, all the condemnation, all the hell for those who are in Christ Jesus, in that moment on the cross. And this is called the great exchange. Christ died for sinners. Christ the Son was damned as an enemy in the place of enemies so that they would be received as sons instead of as enemies. He took our identity and was punished for it so that we could have his identity and be rewarded for it. Fully by grace, only by what he did. So the gospel is that Christ died for enemies to make us God's children, and that he did not stay dead, but he rose from the dead on the third day. So we are children if we trust in Christ. And Scripture tells us that it is those who trust Christ's gospel that are saved by him. It's not by acting like him or following his footsteps that we get to be God's children. That's not how it works. It is by faith in what he did that you become a son or a daughter. That means the moment a person hears the gospel and believes in the gospel, that person is now declared to be a child of God. You are adopted instantly. Your identity is a child rather than an enemy. Righteous rather than unrighteous, holy rather than unholy. And God will treat you and receive you according to your new identity, which Christ paid for with his blood. But it doesn't stop there. He doesn't just call you his child. He doesn't just declare you his child. He doesn't just treat you like a child, but he makes you new. You are reborn. You're born again, born by the Spirit of God with a new heart, reborn as a God-loving child of God. And then, once you've been adopted and reborn, you begin to be transformed bit by bit into the image of Christ. God disciplines the children purchased by Christ's sacrifice. And he treats us like sons. He is actively involved in our lives, choosing those things which would shape us, which would mold us, which would transform us into the image of Christ. And the author here specifically mentions this persecution, which these Christians are called to endure, and he calls it God's discipline. Good fathers discipline their children. Bad fathers will either be abusive or permissive. But what both an abusive and a permissive father have in common is they don't ultimately care about their child's heart. Both are bad fathers. An abusive father and a permissive child are the exact same. They do not love their child, and they do not care about their child's heart. They care about themselves. But good fathers care about who their children grow up to be, and they are actively involved in shaping them in their character because they love them, and this involves discipline. Now, discipline sometimes means a punishment. After a child does something wrong. This is definitely one kind of discipline. And a father who is disciplining in love doesn't punish a child in order to give that kid what he's got coming to him. He's not trying to make sure that that child gets what he deserves. In fact, it's the opposite. A loving father will discipline or punish precisely because he knows what will happen to the child if he doesn't punish, and he's trying to spare that child from getting what he or she deserves. But there's also another kind of discipline in view here. Not just the response of a father to the discretions of a child. It is the discipline of insisting that your child does even difficult things. Not as a consequence of their disobedience, but to train them up to care about the right things, to do the right things, before they are tested and tempted. For example, think of a coach who runs his team hard in practices. Even a really well-behaved team, this coach runs them hard in practices. He's going to put them through their paces. He's going to make them sweat, not because he wants bad things to happen to them, and not because they did badly the week before, but because he wants great things for them. He's trying to shape them because he cares for them. And so it is with the children that are adopted by the cross of Christ. If you see a bunch of kids at a playground and there's only one father, one certain way to know which of those kids belong to that man is how he relates to them. Does he warn them? Which of the kids is he warning? Does he insist on good behavior? Before things get out of hand, does he step in and remind the child to think before he acts? What happens when the child is misbehaving? The child of that loving father can be identified by how the father responds and cares about his actions, but also by how the father instructs before things happen. The worst thing that could happen to you is for God to simply let you sin. If he were to allow you to enjoy sin, to treat you as a stranger, simply as a neighborhood kid who might be hanging around with his kids, but is not actually his child, that is the worst thing that could happen to you. Let's look at verse 8. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The scariest thing would be to be someone who considers herself to be a Christian, but who gets the impression that God is not actively involved in every possible way to transform her into the image of Christ. To get the impression that God will simply let you enjoy sin and unholiness, and God doesn't seem to care about it. To let you be comfortable with not caring about the truth of Scripture. Be able to sin and not regret it. To be able to sin and not feel convicted about it. To be a person who's casually clinging to the gospel and totally at peace with it. Christ's charge from the Father was to make us God's children and then to transform us into his children. In that order, to make us his children, then transform us. And he will use everything and anything to do that. Now, he primarily uses his word to do that. His word, which declares his promises and commands and warnings and comforts and blessings. But he also uses circumstances, which he uses to soften our hearts to his word, his instruction, his promises. He uses wonderful, delightful circumstances to shape us, providing us with food and clothing and safety and family and jobs and health and friends and celebrations. He uses all those things to shape us. But he also takes away those things in order to shape us. And he does not apologize because the goal is too great to keep us confessing our faith in the gospel of his Son. We should not assume that when a painful thing happens, it's because you've done something bad. Neither should you assume that you haven't done something bad. Likewise, we should not assume that when a wonderful thing happens, it's because you've done something good. And you should also not assume that it means you've done something bad. You can fall into both errors. Good things are happening to me. God must be upset at me. He's not caring about me. Or bad things are happening to me. God must be upset. There must be something I've done. I don't even know what it is. God can bring us to repentance from sin by bringing pain, but he can also bring us to repentance by bringing blessings. He can prevent us from sin by bringing pain and blessings as well. Now think about this. His kindness leads us to repentance, Romans 2:4 says. Romans 12:20 says we're told that when we respond with kindness to somebody sinning against us, it's like heaping burning coals upon that person's head. So I can remember a number of times as a Christian when I was not repenting and God brought me to repentance by responding with a terrific blessing. And it crushed me. It cut me to the heart. What wickedness is it to sin against a God who is so good to me? And that's the feeling that many believers will get. God will not allow you to enjoy your sin. And none of these things are accidental or outside of God's control or plan. Each circumstance is according to God's intentional, wise, careful plan to bring you to glory so that you could share in the reward which Christ earned with his righteousness instead of receiving the punishment which you earned with your sin. And if your faith is in the gospel, in your suffering, you do not need to wonder if it means that God doesn't love you or have affection for you. He gave his Son to make you, who were an enemy, his child, and he will certainly treat you as a child. Anything else would be an offense to his Son, and he would not do that. Our second point is that God's blood-bought children submit to his discipline. The next question is, how do God's children respond to his discipline? We can read verse 9. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? How do God's children respond to discipline? We are subject to his discipline. Now consider Christ's well-known teaching about the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. We're not going to read it, but it would be good for you to, as a follow-up, to read John chapter 10. On the one hand, you can tell which sheep belong to Christ You can tell which of the sheep for whom he laid down his life. You can tell who they are because he goes and gets them and will not stop until he has returned them to the fold. But on the other hand, you can tell who are his sheep because they are those who will eventually hear his voice calling after them when they stray and will turn around and follow him. My sheep hear my voice, says Christ. The sheep who continue to stray and can simply not be turned, no matter what is done, those are not sheep whom he loses. Those are those which were never his to begin with. Christ doesn't lose sheep. He's very bad at that. So how should we respond to his discipline? How do sheep respond to the voice of their good shepherd? Either when he afflicts our hearts by bringing wonderful things or by bringing horrible things. We subject ourselves to his discipline. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that we trust and agree with his purpose. We confess and agree that our purpose is not to live a painful life, and our purpose is not to live a pain-free life, but our purpose is to live as blood-bought sons and daughters of God. Whether good or bad things happen to us, to be always looking into God's word and asking where our hearts need to be more conformed into the image of God's Son. Instead of becoming bitter against God, hating him for bringing these things upon you. And how do we keep from becoming bitter and hating that God is treating us this way? Look at verse 3. Back up to the beginning. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The way we can be subject to, submissive to God's discipline and not grow weary and not grow bitter at God and not hate him for doing these things is by looking at Christ, fixing our eyes on him in his suffering. And when you look at Christ in the cross, you will see the price he paid to make you God's child. And you'll also see that Christ's suffering was not an indication that God didn't love him. It may have looked like that to the world, but it certainly was not. His resurrection proved that that is not what God thought of him. Consider also what was waiting for Christ after suffering. He, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. See, if God's discipline in your life causes you to endure in your faith, you will not receive the reward you deserve. You will receive the reward and welcome that Christ deserves. And this is God's purpose in your discipline. And considering this will cause you to subject yourself, to submit to his discipline instead of growing weary and faint-hearted. Now, what is it that God's discipline produces? And we can see this. This will be our last point. That God's discipline brings about the contentment, righteousness, and holiness which Christ purchased for us. We can see this in the last couple of verses, 10 and 11. Now, speaking about the earthly fathers, earthly good fathers, I should say, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The first thing we see is that it is for our good. It produces a benefit for us, for our ultimate good. Now, this is going to sound like bad theology. But God does not do things for his good. Doesn't do things for his benefit. Now, he does everything for his glory. Meaning he does all things to demonstrate and show the glory that he's already had. But since God has no needs, since God is unchanging, Since God is perfect and complete, lacking nothing in and of himself, there's no reason for him to do anything for his good. He lacks no good thing. So his discipline is for our good, not his. It is for his glory and our benefit. So we see that it is for our good. It produces a benefit for us. Second, we also see that it is so that we share in his holiness. Now, holiness is another way to look at God's love. Here's why. We'd all agree that God's, for instance, God's Ten Commandments would describe what holiness is, wouldn't we? God's Ten Commandments, that describes holiness. In fact, it was, long before Christ came, it would describe Christ who would come. It describes the perfect Son. You get a picture of Christ many, many years before he even came. You can see this in the Ten Commandments. It describes what holiness is. But also the Ten Commandments can be summarized with two commands, which are, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So, if you belong to God, a holy action is always going to be loving God and loving neighbor. You may not think so, but if you break God's law in order to love someone, you have actually not loved them. And you have certainly not loved God. So, his purpose in our discipline, which we are to submit ourselves to, is that we might share in his holiness. Christ died for that holiness to be ours, and God will certainly involve himself in our lives to make sure that it happens, that we would share in his holiness, that we become more like his Son, enjoying his love as his Son Jesus does, and enjoying loving him as Jesus enjoys loving his Father, rather than our affections falling for false gods, for sin, which is an enemy that wants to destroy us. He is committed to making sure this doesn't happen. It is for his glory and for our good that he makes us holy. Third, we see that it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it, rather than those who do not submit to it. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, why would he call it the peaceful fruit of righteousness? Consider a well-disciplined football team. In contrast to an undisciplined football team, which team is more at peace? A well-disciplined football team is one where players are not in conflict with, not always fighting against their coach. It's a team where the players are content with the coach's plan because they trust his plan. They trust him. In contrast, a poorly disciplined team will be one filled with angst and frustration with the coach and with his plan, bucking under his discipline. This is likewise true of parenting and children. Undisciplined children are usually, speaking in usual and generalities here, undisciplined children are usually not content and aren't usually at peace. Neither are abused children. Remember we saw those two bad ways of not loving your children? Abused and undisciplined children are generally not at peace. But lovingly disciplined, trained children whose parents insist on character and behavior are more likely to be in homes that are peaceful and content. The goal, of course, this is always in various shades and degrees, and that's always the goal. You're disciplining for that purpose. You're not always there, but you're aiming to get there. That's the goal of your discipline. It's not to make your kid more frustrated, but to make them more at peace. And so it is with God. This is the goal with which God is committed, that we would be holy and righteous and content in him. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. It is for our good. It is a gain. To know that Christ made us who deserve to be treated as God's enemies, to now be God's sons and daughters, and that God has good purposes for us to share in his love and holiness, and to be quieted by the gospel. To be quieted by the gospel. To have the gospel quiet your soul is great gain. To know that even the hardships in our lives are meant by God to bring about those things which Christ purchased with his blood is great gain. To not fight with God about his purposes and plans is not to God's benefit. Of course, there's no such thing as God's benefit. He already has all the good. But it is to our benefit and displays his glory. He has adopted us at great cost because of his great love. And he will certainly now treat us as beloved sons and daughters. And that means he will insist that we are holy. Not so that we could become saved, but because he has already saved us. He now shapes our lives with hardships and happiness to make sure that we are shaped into the image of his Son, not in order to become sons and daughters, but because Christ has already made us that. Now, for some, this does not sound like something worth going through. You would not like to have a relationship with God where he insists you are holy. And you certainly would not consent to him using painful things to make that happen. And this means that you do not want him to treat you as a son or daughter. You'd prefer to remain God's enemy. But for others, this sounds like good news. The greatest news. To be adopted as God's child by the work of Christ alone, not your own work, but Christ's. And then to be loved as God's child, and even to be treated by God as his child, and then to be shaped carefully by God into the image of Christ, his only begotten Son. This would be worth every bit of suffering, so long as in the end, he makes sure that you cling to your faith in Christ. God, do whatever it takes. You know what it would take to make sure that I don't let go of you. Because ultimately, it's not you holding on to God. It is God holding on to you. But brothers and sisters, this suffering will not last forever. And it will not compare to the glory that God produces by it. Romans 8:18 says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." 2 Corinthians 4:16-17. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of God, redeemed from sin and death by the blood of Christ, rejoice even in suffering, because God is treating you as his children. Rejoice that he insists on and is committed to your holiness. And submit to his plan and his purpose so that you might share in his holiness, his perfect love for his glory and for your good. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we were born enemies. And what is naturally true of us is that we do not love you and that we love to be enemies of yours. But what is also true is that while we were your enemies, you sent Christ to die for our sins. Many would die for a friend, but who would die for an enemy? And Lord, though it is painful to walk through life as your child sometimes, we agree that you are in control of all things and that your purpose is good for us. And you're not rejecting us. You're not condemning us. You are keeping the promises that Christ sealed with his blood. So Lord, I pray that we would be transformed bit by bit into the image of Christ until that day when we see him face to face and we are made perfect, when we are glorified. Not to enjoy what we have earned by our suffering, but to enjoy what Christ earned by his. Lord, let us not lose sight of the treasure it is, the all-surpassing, satisfying, eternal joy of being at Christ's seat at the table, to enjoy Christ's relationship with you as your sons and daughters. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.